Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you, as always, for your word. And Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit. May you just speak to us clearly tonight. May you just put a burning fervor in our hearts and our bones that we would not be able to hold in the word and the gospel that you give us here tonight. I pray that you would touch us with your love, that we would understand that in a new and invigorating way, that we would not doubt any of your love or any of your presence here, that we would have a foundation that is strong. Lord, give us discernment, that we would recognize all of the things that go on around us, that we would recognize truth from falsehood. And may you just allow us to go and share this, put a boldness in us to talk to others about you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, which version should I read out of? Because I can do about 20.
Let's see. Do all of them simultaneously, and we'll see if it sounds like you're speaking in tongues. That's how they do it. It's a mix of King James, NIV, and ESV at the same time.
Here we go. Okay, it's the verse concerning Paul's... It seems just kind of a weird outlook all by itself. Just all, well, hey, it's better if you don't get married, but I guess if you have to, go ahead.
Okay, what verse?
Well, specifically... it's where he's talking about you're married and you were both unbelievers, and then one of you became a believer. It says, here we go. 14, I think. Yeah, 13. 7:13. Out of the ESV. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What's that all about?
Yeah, that's a good question.
Where I just read that, now I'm thinking about it. It's like, oh, if you're saved, your unbelieving spouse is saved too. Up like 800 different red flags.
Yeah. Really, the key is for the unbelieving husband, maybe in, sanctified is the closer rendering to the Greek here. And keep in mind, a sanctifying process is more being made holy. It is not justification, which is being brought into salvation. And so, in other words, that he's saying that a woman which has a husband that's a non-believer shouldn't leave, but rather obey God, be submissive to that husband. And hopefully, if she lives out Christ in front of him, he will see that and, you know, basically start believing himself. Maybe go to church for just for the sake of, you know, appeasing her or whatever the case might be. But anyway, in the long run, that he might be sanctified, that he might become holy. So it isn't that he's going to be saved as much as he might be won over. Does that make sense?
It doesn't... I mean, maybe I'm not just getting the context of it, but that just doesn't seem to line up with what it's saying.
I'll back up to verse 12 here. I'll just read NIV. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. Now, personally, I think when Paul is saying this, I, not the Lord, some people say, oh, but this is Paul saying it, it's not really God's word. Well, it's in the Bible, and so I'm going to classify it as good as inspired. It's, you know, even though he's saying I didn't hear a word from God on this, I do believe that it's here because of inspiration. But anyway, you know, that could be argued, I suppose, by some. He says, if any brother has a wife, you know, any Christian, basically, who has a wife who is not a believer, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman, so basically going to the other side, same thing, you know, what's good for the goose is good for the gander kind of thing. she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. It's that last part that seems to, I think, probably throw a wrench in it, in that we're talking about husbands and wives, but then it says, but your children, otherwise your children are going to be unclean. Otherwise, meaning if you get a divorce, they'd be unclean. Okay. Now, again, what's unclean? From the Hebrew perspective, even though this is in Greek here, unclean in a ceremonial sense. That which must be abstained from according to the Levitical law. Yes, we're not dealing with a salvation issue at all.
Okay.
When we deal with clean and unclean, even in the Old Testament, if you touched a dead body, you were unclean. It wasn't a sin to be unclean. It was, it limited you to access to the synagogue or to the temple or whatever the case might be, depending on the period. But unclean wasn't sin, it was just you're not allowed to get near God. And so in some senses you can look at it that way. If you looked at divorced families, it's very difficult sometimes for the children to get near to the church, to have that home. Now, I'm not saying that's always the case. It's just in general that it breaks apart the family. It's tough on those kids. And so it has nothing to do with being saved at all. It's more of a sanctifying process, and you could almost read that otherwise your children will be unclean. They're not going to be able to have access to that church. Now keep in mind, back in these days too, divorce was much more serious than what we would consider it today too. So, and by the way, I'm going to tell you this now just so you don't freak out. If the baby cries, it's okay. Don't freak out. Yeah. I'll tell you, we had a Bible study when we were in Oregon one time, and we were just about ready to leave, because after a couple of weeks, you know, our kids, he was being just annoying and whining and whatnot, and I'm freaking out about it. And one of the guys took me out after, he says, listen, don't you ever think about not coming to Bible study, because he said, hey, we have kids, we don't care, you know, nobody cares but you. And I was so glad that they told me that, and I know that they, you know, nobody in here is going to care but you, so don't let it bother you. Don't. So, yeah. Now, if Jordan starts crying, nail him, okay? So, but anyway, I think that's a big thing. And a lot of people mistake that idea of the clean and unclean being a sinful thing. And just this has popped in my mind, so I'll share it. It has nothing really to do with this outside of the clean and unclean aspect. But in Leviticus, it said that you were to do the Passover. And if you were unclean, you could not partake of the Passover. But God kind of stepped in and said that, however, you know, because some people came to Moses and said, we came in contact with a dead body, you know, what do? We can't celebrate the Passover. So Moses goes to God, and God says, you may celebrate the Passover, but a month later, on the second month, you're supposed to celebrate the Passover. So there were two Passovers, one for the clean and one for the unclean, that after they had cleansed themselves could do it the following month. And what's kind of neat about that, for me anyway, is it's a good possibility. Because if you remember that when Jesus died, we had Mary and we had Joseph of Arimathea, all of these people going to Jesus who would have become unclean. And they would not have been able to celebrate that Passover. But more than likely, a month later, they would have gotten together and celebrated that Passover then. Because Joseph was a Jew and all of those things. So just kind of an interesting side note.
So what you're saying is,
Sometimes, yeah, not always. Sometimes those Levitigoggles cause problems, but I like that word, Levitigoggles. I'm going to use that. Yeah. So, Well, we're going to cover a couple more chapters here in Genesis as well, and then I'm going to also talk about a little bit more on the Holy Spirit tonight and the aspect of, do we really trust that Holy Spirit, and do we slap God in the face sometimes with our attitude, which obviously is a yes answer, but we'll get a little bit more specific on that. So, Genesis 45 and 46. 46 will be real fast, and really both of them are going to be somewhat fast. We're going to get the brothers exposed here in Genesis 45. I'll just read it here so that everybody can hear it when we put it on the internet. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified in his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God who made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now, hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all of you, or all you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours.' So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving he said to them, 'Don't quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, 'Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt.' Jacob was stunned, and he did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father revived. And Israel said, 'I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" A couple of things in here, and then see if there's anything that jumps out at you. We've already talked a long time ago about the comparisons of Jesus and Joseph, but it's worth just at least mentioning here again that there are over 100 parallels between Joseph and Jesus. I think some of them are stretching it a little bit, but there are some major ones that I think also fit with end-time significance. And I am convinced that the story of Genesis and the Exodus and all of that is a foreshadowing of what will happen in end-time events. We see a lot of that in Scripture. These historical events aren't just history. It's history that foreshadows future events. I'll give you another example of that before I explain it here. Remember the story of Hezekiah? When Hezekiah is king, we have the Assyrian armies are coming in to conquer, and they're taking over the land little bits at a time, moving towards Jerusalem, one town at a time, and they even get to a town called Lachish. And in archaeology, we have the Lachish tablets, which tell about all of these things going on. So it just confirms, you know, what the Bible says. But when they got to Jerusalem, they sieged the city. They were starting to, you know, tell them, you know, you need to come out and surrender, that type of thing. And they said to the Assyrian army, don't speak in the Hebrew tongue, you know, speak in this other tongue or whatever it was. I can't remember, Aramaic, whatever. Because we don't want the people on the walls to hear. Just speak to us, the leaders. And they said, listen, we're here for all of you. And they said, you better surrender or we're going to make you drink your own urine and eat your own dung and that kind of thing. And he said, you know, the gods of all these other countries and nations didn't save them. So don't let Hezekiah deceive you in thinking that your God's going to save you. Well, they go and they report this to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah goes before the Lord. And Isaiah basically comes and says, it's okay, Hezekiah, tomorrow they're going to be gone. The Lord has heard them and what they have said, and He will defend you. Well, the next morning, when the Assyrian army gets up, there's 185,000 dead soldiers, just dead. And because of that, they go back. God saves Jerusalem. That is in the historical books of the kings. However, when you go to the prophetic book of Isaiah, it's talking about end-time events. And then right smack dab in these end-time events, that story is retold again. And you think, why is that story retold? And I think the answer is because that's going to foreshadow exactly what we see prophesied, not only in Revelation, but in Old Testament times. When we looked at Revelation, we see that in the end, God is going to raise a banner in Jerusalem, and Christ is that banner ultimately, I believe. But people will flock to Jerusalem, and they will be there in Jerusalem. And then you have the Armageddon battle, where the nations will come up against Jerusalem, just like the Assyrian army did. And what happens? Well, in the middle of the night, God slayed the army. Well, likewise here, we see that the sword that comes out of God's mouth will destroy these people. We don't go out to battle when we're there at Jerusalem. It's God that does the destroying in the Armageddon battle. And so I think it's a picture of what's supposed to happen in end times. We're in Jerusalem, and the enemy comes against us, but the enemy is wiped out by God. They go away. Okay? I think the same is true here with Joseph and the Exodus aspect. Remember when Joseph, when the brothers come the first time, Joseph being a Christ figure, the brothers do not recognize him. That's like the Jewish people. When Jesus came the first time, they don't recognize him. But on the second return, that's when they do, and he will say, I'm your brother. Jesus is going to say, I'm the Messiah. And their eyes will be open, and they will see, they'll, you know, mourn on whom they have pierced, and weep for those, him whom they have pierced, however it says that in Zechariah, quoted in Revelation. So we have that type of thing going on here as well. But if you follow it through, I think there's even more that when it says here in verse 7, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives. And that's what's so neat to me is as I trace through history, you see how God has preserved a remnant. There is not a reason in this world that the Jews should be alive today. As I mean, you look through history, they have been attacked. I mean, we're not talking just Hitler. Every country has attacked them. There were the pogroms, and they were blamed for the Black Plague. They were blamed for just about any tragedy that happened. Blame it on the Jews. And ironically, they were being blamed because they were obeying God. when it came for the Black Plague, not many of the Jews got it because they obeyed the word of God and they practiced cleanliness and, you know, followed the rules that the Levitical laws had said. So they didn't get sick. So the rest of the world's looking, the Jews aren't getting sick. They must be the ones to blame for this. But even through all of these, throughout all of history, God has preserved this remnant. We even see it being talked about in Romans, going all the way back to Elijah, and he says, you know, I am the only prophet left, and they're trying to kill me. And God says, don't be afraid. There still remains 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have preserved this remnant. And I think that's a picture of end times. In Jewish reading, they've viewed that, especially the part with that remnant of 7,000, that is a end time significant, that there in the end will be this remnant that has not bowed the knee to Baal. And likewise, he's saying, you guys are that remnant that God has preserved here. And as you follow this through even further, we know that God will then protect them. He will be their cloud, you know, as they leave Egypt. Well, there are verses, and I can't remember exactly what it is. I can maybe find it here. But that speak of end times where God is going to be like a cloud protecting Jerusalem. He's going to be a canopy over Jerusalem, just as he was with the Israelites in the desert. He will protect us in Jerusalem. And so he's going to fight for us just as he's fighting for them. But to get to that point, there will be tribulation before that even, you know, we even get there that far. And there's going to be a lot of tribulation that will come here too. But anyway, so there's just kind of think end time significances to these stories as you read them. It's not just a face value thing. Any thoughts or questions on that? In verse 8, he says, so then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh. That father to Pharaoh, the Hebrew word there is also unique. And throughout history we see that. It is a title that has been given to other people within Egypt that were high officials up, and it was, you know, a very prestigious thing. But that too also gives you archaeological proof that this isn't something that as somebody just told me here recently, a bunch of drunk people probably got together and read, you know, wrote the Bible. And I said, you know, I understand what you're saying, but you can go to the library and find out that's not true. That's an irrational argument. A drunk person couldn't be right with 25,000 archaeological sites and terms and, you know, pharaohs, Abimelech, things like that. Something else that Tara ran across here this last week too that I guess I had never picked up on before, that I don't think it changes anything, but it's just at least worth thinking about. When they come back to tell Jacob, hey, Joseph's alive, he does seem surprised here. The question is, what is he surprised about? That Joseph is alive? Or that Joseph is Pharaoh? I guess the reason I'm asking this question is, I'm going to back up a little bit. We've kind of gone through some of these things quickly, so we didn't really dissect it too much. But when they go back to Israel, they're back to Jacob after going to Israel on their first journey, if you recall, when they come back and tell Pharaoh, or tell him what Pharaoh said, which was really Joseph. Let me see if I can find the verse here. Okay, chapter 42, verse 36. It says, their father Jacob said to them, and now this is when they're coming back and saying, hey, you know, he said, where's Simeon? And he said, well, he's back in Egypt because the Pharaoh kept him, and they give a rundown of what happened. And he says, their father Jacob said to them, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. It's almost as if Jacob knew that his children are the reason that Joseph is no more. Now there's a couple of possibilities there. One, we see that they have been very guilt-ridden with this through their lives. I mean, it's been, you know, a number of years, 20 years, and they're still beating themselves up over this. It's possible that they couldn't take it anymore and confessed. Okay? It could be possible that Jacob's just blaming them because I had to go, I knew what you guys were doing, I had to send him to go looking for you guys. Had you stayed where you were supposed to be, this would have never happened, or, you know, whatever. You know, so we don't know. But it does leave the possibility open that they did confess to their father. And that what Joseph is surprised about isn't that he's still alive because I thought he was chewed up by an animal, like we read about earlier, but that he's been found, he's alive and feral, basically, or, you know, powerful. We don't know. But it's something to think about there. You know, I think there's some significance, but I don't know what it is fully. When Benjamin is given 7.5 pounds of silver and 5 sets of clothing. I was kind of trying to put some thought into this, but I couldn't really substantiate any of my thoughts. I don't think this is just a simple matter of he's the youngest and I'm just going to, you know, shower blessings on him because I was the youngest and I know how they treated me. There may be some end time significance to that, I don't know. But it just seems like it stands out and should have some extra meaning there. I don't know if any of you have any thoughts for it. But Benjamin is also, I was reading earlier this week in Leviticus, starting over, and when it talks about in the book of Numbers as well, where the Israelites were to camp directly north and south and east and west of the tabernacle. I got to thinking about this. Even before I read it, I didn't remember which tribe it was where, and I thought, I'll bet Judah is going to be, you know, up top. Sure enough. And then I thought, well, if Judah's up top, I wonder if the Gentiles would be on the bottom. And you read, and sure enough, Ephraim is on the bottom. And I think there's significance to that. I don't know all of the significance, but, you know, the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Romans talks about that a lot, that not only is the blessing for the Jew first and then for the Gentile, that the word was given to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, but judgment begins at the Jew first and then with the Gentile. And so there is something to do with Ephraim, which represents the Gentiles, I think being on the bottom there. And I wonder if there isn't some connection with Benjamin and the placement of that too. I don't know. But that's maybe something that you guys can think about and study up on too. As far as Jacob's reaction goes when he hears that Joseph is still alive, the Hebrew word is pug, which means to become faint and to almost cease. So basically this knowledge almost killed him when he found out that his son was alive. So it's a very, very strong word that's given there. As far as his age, he's about 130 years old now, according to chapter 47, verse 9, as we'll see. But he'll live 17 more years after this. So for the last 17 years of his life, he was able to get to know his grandchildren and things like that in Egypt. But otherwise, I think the story is fairly straightforward. Any thoughts on any of it, or questions, or things that seem kind of neat to you? Ten female donkeys loaded with grain and bread. You know, I don't know why female donkeys are there, unless those were used for more hauling purposes. I don't know. That's a good question. You know, it says that a lot in Scripture when it's talking about donkeys. In Genesis 32, it says that when Jacob gave gifts to Esau when he was about to meet him, he gave him 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. It's almost like the female donkeys, I don't know if it was just an added blessing because they're the ones that are going to have babies. It's kind of like in cows, you know, you only need a few bulls, but you want the females to be kind of more of a larger gift. I don't know. That would be my guess, but that's all I can tell you. Good question. Way to stump me. Which isn't too hard anymore, but... All right, well, in chapter 46 then, this one's going to be real fast. I'll just read first few verses, and I'm going to kind of skip all the names that are going to be given. So we're just going to read the first 7 verses here. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob, here I am." He replied, "I am God, the God of your father." He said, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba. Israel's sons took their father Jacob, and their children, and their wives, and the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock, possessions they had acquired in Canaan, and Jacob, and all his offspring went to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons, grandsons, his daughters, granddaughters, all his offspring. And then it goes on and it lists the names of the people that went. Now, I'm just going to give you a couple of things and then we'll move on to something different here. But what I find neat about this is that God came to him and said, "You're going to be leaving and it's okay to go to Egypt." Because Jacob never in his life ever moved without God telling him to move. We see that when he fled from Esau to go to Haran, God appeared to him at Bethel in chapter 28. When he left Laban to go back to Canaan, God came to him in a dream to tell him to do that in chapter 31, verse 3. When he left Shechem to go to Hebron, God appeared to him in chapter 35, verse 1. And now he's been there ever since, and now God is saying, "It's okay for you to leave." And I like that. I was talking with somebody today just about God's guidance in our life and how there are people who are visionaries and then there are people like me with the exact opposite. I hate doing anything until I know God wants me to do it. And I'm not saying that everything I do I know God wants me to do, but it seems like those big steps in life, I am not a visionary like where I make a goal and then I work towards that goal as much as I just work, try to be a faithful servant and wait for God to nudge me in a different direction. Because I just don't think my goals are ever going to work out. I want God to be with me so that I know that whatever I'm doing, it's His plan. And it's frustrating for my wife sometimes because she would like me to, you know, do something. I can't think of an example necessarily. Well, I guess maybe the trip to Israel, not this one, but we've been wanting to go to Israel, and I just wasn't feeling like God was giving me a green light to go. And then I started praying, "Okay, God, just show me if there's something else you want me to do with my frequent flyer miles." And within a week, He showed me, and He sent me to India. And I know that He was showing me that because of the connection of the prayers and just a number of things. Now, God then provided another way to get there, but that's just kind of a small example of I want Him to open those doors. And if He doesn't open the door, I don't want to go through. And that's always hit me because that's my personality. When I read this about Jacob, I think, I wonder if he thought that way. Was he nervous to go because God all my life has told me it was okay to go here or there. And now, I mean, yeah, I want to go, but I haven't heard a word. Yeah, it's like if things don't fall into place and you have to manipulate things around. Not saying it won't work out, but I'm just not saying that it's necessarily a good thing either. I don't know. Going into the ministry was the same way for me. I mean, I've never been so sure in my life that's what I was supposed to be doing. I mean, it made no sense financially for my family for us to do that, and yet God has taken care of us. And it's like, wow, you know, God is faithful. And that has happened so many times throughout these 10 years or 8 years of full-time ministry where financially I start wondering, Lord, could use some help here. And God answers it. And I don't have to do anything. It's just neat to see God working. And I know that Mueller, he has a biography about how he prayed in millions of dollars for orphanages. And he never would ask anybody for money. All he did was pray. And there were times it took down to the last like minutes where he had to go and pay a bill, and he's waiting in the living room, waiting to walk out the door because he has to go pay it, and somebody will knock on the door and hand him a check because he would pray that in, and he took care of thousands of orphans by doing that very thing. And there are some ministries that still operate that way today, like training aspects, training for ministry, where they actually send you out as a missionary. And I think they give you an allowance of like $200 and send you off to a country. That's all you've got. And when you come back, you have to have that $200. And they do it. I mean, God is that kind of amazing God. That's the God we serve. And I could tell you so many stories. But anyway, I mean, that's the God we serve. I think that we shouldn't move without Him. I think that's living by faith, ultimately. Because otherwise, we're operating on our own strength, ultimately. We see that God also reconfirms the covenant that He makes. He says, "Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again." Now, keeping in mind also the end time significance here, I believe that when it's time to flee to Jerusalem, God says He's going to do that. He's going to give you the green light. Over and over in Isaiah, it says that He will raise a banner that's going to cause people to go there. And I see a lot of people today saying, "Oh, I want to move to Jerusalem now." I don't think now's the right time. I mean, if you read scripturally, there's going to be a lot of tribulation going on in Jerusalem first, before that day happens too. But I think there may be some end time pictures with that too, that God will let you know when it's time to flee. Until then, just hold your course. Some people have asked too, why did God even take them there if He knew that they were going to be enslaved? What do you think? I mean, why bring this famine? Joseph already said it was God who did this so that I could preserve your lives. Well, why did God have to bring the famine to begin with? Because that was part of God's doing. What do you think? Why did He take them to Egypt? I think that's part of it. As He told Pharaoh, "I have done this, but ultimately so that My name might be, you know, displayed throughout all the earth, that I would be glorified." I mean, it is the icon of God's deliverance, is the Exodus. And that is supposed to be a picture for us. So I think that's part of it.
It's character.
Yeah, build character.
When you're not enslaved,
Yeah. They did. They, and it, you know, started the tabernacle and brings about the Ten Commandments. I think that it was ultimately God's plan from the beginning to have this happen. And it has a lot of prophetic significance, as we've said. more than, I mean, I gave you like 1 out of 100 prophetic significances of the book of Exodus alone and their journey. But some have suggested, too, that he took them to Egypt to preserve them for that time, A, to grow as a nation, because if you look at it, they're coming into Egypt, as you'll see here in chapter 46, pretty much 70 people. And they're going to leave at almost 2 million people, probably. So, well, and that's the question. How many years? It's 430 years from the time Jacob set foot in Egypt until they crossed the Red Sea was 430 years. It was around 1 billion at that time. Maybe not quite. There was 250 million when Jesus... Oh, no, world. United States. Oh, okay, sorry. Yeah. No wonder Custer got slaughtered, huh? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, no, in the world. Yeah. There was 250 million people in the world around the time of Christ. So, but yeah, population statistics grow pretty quickly. But they were enslaved for only, I think, about 230 years. God has really blessed them there. But one of the things that's interesting is that if you recall Joseph, when his brothers came, he did not eat with his brothers. Because I said it was the custom of the Egyptians not to eat with other nations because the Egyptians felt themselves superior to other countries, other nations. Because of that, they also did not intermarry outside of their Egyptian culture typically. Now, when they were in Canaan, we see the threat. Judah went out and, you know, was marrying people. We see Esau was marrying outside of his clan. Jacob was concerned, make sure that, or Isaac was concerned, make sure Jacob does not marry outside my clan. It seemed like when they were out there on their own, they had options of contaminating the called nation. But when God took them to Egypt, he preserved the nation of Israel that way because Egyptians wouldn't marry with them, intermarry. So they were almost bound to marry within themselves. And so there may be that aspect of even God preserving them through these trials and tribulations too. So it's where the 12 nations begin, ultimately. You know, when they really start coming about. We also see that the list of names that I'm not going to read, as I said, we have additional information here. The only daughter that we know of that Jacob had is Dinah, the one that got raped back in Shechem. Yet here it says that he took his daughters, plural, with him. So we know that Jacob had other daughters here. Not surprising, but... Yep. And it says that in Genesis 6, it says that Adam and Eve have other sons and daughters. But it only mentions the one that are important for us to understand to bring us to the line of Christ and the history of Israel and following the covenant. So if it doesn't have to do with the covenant in Christ, it's just not mentioned. So... names that are listed are interesting because they aren't all going and they're not all... Some of them that are listed are already in Egypt. Some of them that are listed are dead already. Some are not yet born. So this is not a passenger list in chapter 46 of those that go to Egypt. And this is one area why some people think that there are contradictions in the Bible, because it doesn't match up in Acts that it matches up here. Well, there are explanations for it. Okay? But it's the same way where he talks about Abraham and Levi, that Abraham paid a tithe, the Levitical tithe, even before the Levitical law was given, because he says technically that Levi was in the loins of Abraham. Okay, now it says that in Scripture. I mean, that's a paraphrase of it. But he says Abraham was already, or Levi was in the loins of Abraham. And what I kind of find neat about that is, you know, when we talk about marriage, the two become one flesh. There is a literal physical science aspect to that. Right there, that baby is two people that has now become one. Jordan and Shanda together are right there. I mean, the DNA in that baby is coming from those two. And it just boggles my mind to think about that. But yet, that's what Scripture says, that Levi was in the loins of Abraham long before Levi was born. And so, when he's saying the passenger list that's going into Egypt, some of them are yet to be born, but they're in the loins, and these are the ones that are going to be important ultimately. So, I just find that fascinating if you think about, I mean, only God knows, but what's the future of what, you know, maybe your other children are going to look like or what they're going to do, but God has that planned out and they're already there. Likewise, if you put a connection with that in abortion, what is it, like 400,000 eggs a woman has when she's a baby? She has already, so if you have an abortion, you're killing a potential of 400,000 people with that baby that you just killed because you took all the eggs with it. And you think, wow, I mean, that just kind of boggles my mind a little bit, just thinking about the generations that you've destroyed. You're not just killing one child, you're killing generations.
Where was that line
was in? Was in the loins. What scripture? Let me, I should be able to find it here for you. I'll have to try and find it here later for you. I thought it was in Hebrews in there, but okay, so that pretty much takes care of Genesis 46 for the most part. I guess the last few verses is that when they come in, Joseph tells him to tells Jacob to make sure that, you know, tell them that you're shepherds. Shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians, but then that way you'll get placed in Dothan, or not Dothan, but in Goshen, and it's great land, and that's exactly what will happen. So what I'm going to try and do is finish up Genesis here in another time or two, and then start a new book. And so if you guys want to think about a new book that you'd like to start in on, a couple of the thoughts in my mind have been Amos, or even if you would like to do Revelation again. It's been a lot of years since we've done Revelation, but I've learned so much even since the last time I did Revelation that it might be worth doing. But otherwise, I thought Amos, Revelation, if you want to do, you know, something else too. But I thought get away from something too historical.
Is Amos the one that's pretty condemning of Israel, or I think
It is pretty condemning of Israel, but there are a lot of them like that. It's a shorter book, I think 12 chapters or something. And we have kind of talked about that in, you know, going through it quickly, in the sense that God said, you know, you guys wouldn't repent, so I sent plagues and famines and enemies, and you still didn't repent. And talks about the sins of Israel and the cows of Bashan being the high maintenance women. So, but I don't know. Anyway, you can, guys can do some thinking about that, because we can kind of start something a little different there that might be a little bit significant for the times we're living in. So, well, the other thing that I wanted to talk about here tonight was just the Holy Spirit. And, the reason I want to talk about it tonight is because it just ties so well with what Jacob was going through and Joseph was going through in that Holy Spirit and listening to that Spirit. The guilt that the brothers were feeling for 20 years. And I know Christians like that. I have a brother who is a Christian today who used to sell AAL insurance for years and years, was an elder in his church, was just on fire, you know, very active in the church, and anything going on, he was there, ended up getting a divorce, left the church, had bad experience with pastors who, I don't know all the details, but it seems like, you know, we're telling him he shouldn't be doing that, and maybe, you know, trying to practice church discipline, and maybe not doing it the best way, whatever. But for years, like 15, 20 years, he felt so guilty because of the sins that he had committed. And he knew it was wrong to get a divorce. He should have never gotten married to this woman to begin with. It was a terrible marriage. But he got remarried with a wonderful woman now. And that guilt that was over him, he never felt worthy to go to church. He never felt worthy because I'm a bad person. And because of that, he just refused to go to church. He couldn't do it. And, you know, I have a practicing homosexual brother, of course, who we have, for the most part, had to excommunicate from the family. And he would say to me, why do you, you know, you do that to your brother Tom, but here I am, and you don't do that to me? And the answer was simple, because it's not the sin that's the problem, it's the attitude of the sin that's the problem. You need the gospel. You need to know that you've been forgiven, and that there's nothing you can do that's too grand or great that God doesn't forgive. My other brother is proud of his sin. You're not. And that's the difference. And I think there's a lot of people in this society that have done things who have a hard time forgiving themselves. And so I just thought, David Wilkerson had a letter here, and this really just stuck out at me, because I think that I fall prey to this myself many times, but yet at the same time understand the reality of the truth to it too, that it's necessary. And you'll understand what I'm saying here. He just writes this, and this is kind of the middle of it, but he says, the legalist loves to live only under conviction. He has never understood the love of God because he doesn't allow the Spirit to minister that love to him. As a result, he never feels loved. So he lives under the bondage of thinking he has to prove his love for the Lord. Remember Ray Comfort one time talking about probably the most scary Christians are those who wear the biggest crosses and have the biggest signs on the back of their vehicles or whatever, because they're the ones who probably are trying to make up for it the most. Now, that's not across the board true, because, you know, I could probably fall in that category and I don't feel like I'm trying to make up for anything, but I know that there are, that is a common thing, that people who live their Christianity the loudest oftentimes are the ones who feel the most guilty, and it's almost they're trying to pay God back to earn God's acceptance. Which makes you think how, and again, not across the board, but some of these big TV evangelists or big names who have been, you know, practicing homosexuality or sleeping with prostitutes are the ones that are, you know, out there being the loudest. I don't know. Anyway, he says, over the years, I've taught that the Christian who truly loves Jesus also loves reproof. Such a believer learns to welcome the Holy Spirit's exposure of all hidden areas of sin and unbelief. He knows that the more he allows the Spirit to deal with nagging sin, the happier, freer, and more pleasing to God that servant becomes. So we almost look for God to expose the sin in us. Okay? And he says, these are those that Christians who truly love the Lord. We want the Spirit to convict us. Okay? Yet some Christians have an attitude of, keep on judging me, Lord. Find me out. Convict me. This isn't the same as true conviction. It's an attitude I see in some of the letters our ministry receives. For example, whenever I write a message that speaks of judgment, the responses I receive are overwhelmingly approving. But when I share about the love and grace of Christ, I'm accused of no longer preaching truth. These people seem to be saying, if you're not reproving us, how can what you're teaching be the gospel? Such believers have never recognized the great love mission of the Holy Spirit. Other Christians see themselves as alienated children of a distant father. They feel they can never quite please him, and that they are always failing him. Oh, how that pains the Lord. If you feel this way, it is an affront to the Holy Spirit. You're refusing to accept his role to bring comfort to your heart. He comforts you with the knowledge that you are loved, that you've been adopted, and that he's with you to see you through all your troubles and problems. What I liked about that was the two things. Number one, I really like that paragraph where he's saying, if he speaks about judgment and repentance, and you guys have to stop watching pornography and stop drinking and stop drugging, everybody loves that. And I see that in churches. I see that in my own life. I love a good sermon like that. But when you preach a message of God's grace and mercy, that there are many people who think, oh, you're being too... No, we need to be preaching about sin. It is hard for us to imagine the love of God, I think. And Joseph, being a type of Christ, I see his brothers having a problem with that. Because, as you'll see, even after he dies, or Jacob dies, Joseph is now still in charge, and his brothers think, oh, now that Dad's dead, he's going to get even. And he comes to him, and you know, they say, you know, Dad, by the way, Dad said, you know, not to treat us harshly or whatever. And Joseph, that must have just hurt Joseph to think, oh, you guys still, after all I've done for you, you still don't trust me? You still doubt my love for you? You still doubt that I'm going to take care of you? And that is a Christ figure. I mean, that's what God has done for us. That we feel like, oh, I slipped into sin. Is God still going to take care of me? Is he still going to take care of me? And I think that must make God just go, oh, Brian, look what I've done for you. And you still doubt that I'm going to take care of you? You still doubt my forgiveness and my mercy? I think that's why I like that, and that why I thought it fit well with this tonight. And it also, with this trip that I was just on, it kind of connected because I spoke at this church. I gave the Godly Family or something like that, I don't remember. I did something where I talked about women need to be submissive, husbands need to love their wives, how creation is a source of pornography, lawlessness, abortion, homosexuality. All of those issues stem from where you stand on creation versus evolution. And his comments to me were not to talk about pornography and homosexuality and all of these things, but rather talk about original sin, to emphasize that original sin. Because if you talk about pornography and abortion, that means it gives the congregation the idea that if they can only take care of that problem, then things will be taken care of. Which I understand that opinion. We don't want to think that, well, now that I don't watch, you know, pornography anymore, now I'm a good Christian. Well, you're, obviously that danger is there, but yet we have to speak of those things. But his point was, as well, that original sin is something that we can't cure. That it puts us in that perpetual state of crap. You know, that's where he wants us. And Tara and I were talking about that, and I think she's right. She says, you know what, that's where the church wants you today. They want you in that perpetual state of, oh man, I'm hopeless, guilt. They want you to continue to feel guilty and woe is me, I a poor miserable sinner all the time. And I think this is saying the exact opposite. He's saying we can't live in that. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. And I'm running out of time, but we can look at Romans 8:15, John 14, Romans 5, talking about we glory in our tribulations, that the Holy Ghost, well, I'll just say, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and hope make us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. John 14:6, He shall give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, co-heirs with Christ Jesus. And you think, there are so many verses that we can look at that say the Spirit of God is supposed to bring hope and comfort to us. Not, woe is me, I'm in trouble, and live in a perpetual state of yuck. That the Scriptures over and over say to the saints in Ephesus, to the saints here, to the saints there, we are saints in Christ Jesus because of what Christ has done for us. We can't minimize that and say, thanks, but I still am lowly, miserable, awful, terrible. I've got this original sin. God wants you to say, thank you for forgiving me. But I think we slap him in the face because of this conviction that we put. Now, again, I'm not. There's a balance here. There's a healthy conviction that makes us repent, and we should, can you know, get on our knees and repent and realize, whoops, God, I'm sorry, I messed up. But if we stay there in that perpetual state of understanding how awful we are, we have not received the blessing of that Spirit and the comfort that that Spirit's supposed to bring us and remove the guilt. And to me, I think that's what this was saying. Does that make sense to you?
Trying to follow the rules, you just try to build your relationship with Christ, and like that stuff will come by fault. If you're lying all the time, just don't focus on that. You should get closer to God. And
no, I know what you're saying. I think that's right. It's the cart before the horse. You can't address sins, and hopefully that makes you a better Christian. You draw closer to God, which causes those sins to just naturally want to go away. At least I think that's what you're saying, right?
Yeah.
And that's, I think, the other thing that really struck me here is the last 2 years I've really been praying, God, I want to love you. It kind of hit me that I've talked about this before, about loving the tree of knowledge versus the tree of life. I love knowledge. I love those little tidbits of facts that help you understand the Bible more and, you know, whatever. But sometimes the gospel is so old news to us that it doesn't seem that exciting. And that's sad to me. And it's like, no, that should be the most important thing. We should never get tired of the gospel, the tree of life. Yet I think that in America we are tired of that tree of life. And I think that's kind of what he's saying. When I preach about the love and grace of Jesus, people say, oh, no, that's, you know, because they're not feeling that conviction. And it's that conviction that makes them feel closer to God. And that shouldn't be. What should make us feel close to God is the realization that He has redeemed us and has taken away that conviction. He has justified us, taken away the curse. He's taken away the condemnation of the law. And I just thought, boy, that's my heart. I keep praying for it. I can't say I'm there. I still love that knowledge. And I'm not saying we shouldn't love the knowledge. But I want just the message of Jesus to be like, yes, yes, preach it, brother, preach it. Rather than that message of conviction always making you feel that way. And I think that that's where we should be. I'm not saying preaching conviction is wrong. There's a place for that and that's needed. I'm just saying that the preaching of the gospel seems to have lost its love. I'll never forget an Easter sermon, the best sermon that I probably have ever heard. I couldn't tell you what he said. Even a week later, I couldn't tell you what he said. All I know is that the love of Christ was just flowing from the pulpit. He had an excitement about the resurrection that I had never experienced in any church service ever in my life. I left just feeling the love of Christ and the resurrection of just, wow, he's alive, more than I ever have. And Tara said the same thing. It was just like one of the most powerful, anointed sermons I've ever heard. And there was no message of conviction or repentance. It was the gospel, pure and simple. And I just was overwhelmed with the gospel. I thought, that's what I want, that. And but the sad truth of it is, I could go and speak on the gospel itself in churches, and people would not really get that excited about it. Yet if I go give them answers from the tree of knowledge, they love it. They'll come up to me, that was wonderful. Wow, I've never heard anything so great. Blah, 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 whatever. But I can tell them about the gospel, and I will not get that same response. I think that is sad. That tells us there's something wrong with the hearts of us as Christians. That the simplest message of Jesus Christ dying for us, living, sending His Spirit to give us comfort and free us, isn't enough. I want to make sure I'm always giving the gospel in there. But it saddens me that I think, why can't I just go and just preach the gospel and the amazing message? But like, we've heard it already. And yeah, whatever. I want to feel conviction. I want to feel like I can do something, because that's when I feel loved, is when I'm feeling like I'm being better and I'm pleasing God. And you can't. That doesn't please God. I think, if anything, that displeases God. So my closing remarks would be, go and serve the Lord in joy and peace and comfort. And just my prayer is that the love of Jesus this week would just overwhelm you. Just like Joseph's brothers, that we wouldn't be like them, not trusting the full love that was being given to them, feeling like they had to do something more to apologize, to get right with Joseph, to manipulate the situation somehow so that Joseph would love them. I don't want to be like that. I want God to just be enough for me. I don't need to do anything. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the cross. May we never get tired of that. May we always realize that it isn't just a matter of forgiving this sin and that sin, but that you have made us saints in Christ Jesus. That we are seated with you in the heavenly realms at the right hand of God. That we are now co-heirs with Christ. And that we can stand upright with our heads held high, our arms lifted, praising you that it has all been you. And that your love and your forgiveness is as sure as the sun's rising. that we need not question it, we need not doubt it, and we certainly need not earn it. But we do ask as well, Lord, that Your Spirit would convict us of sin in our lives, not to please You, but simply to be a better witness and to live a clean and righteous life for You. But we know, Lord, that nothing we do will please You, but that it is Your Son, Jesus, that has pleased You. And it is Your Son, Jesus, who has put that faith in our hearts. And it is because of Him that we please You. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm trying to see if I can find this verse for you, Jeremy. I think I found it here. Okay, here it is. It's Hebrews 7, verse 4 through 9 for the whole context. But, well, 4 through 10. But chapter or verse 10 is really the ultimate because it says, verse 9 and 10, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So, Hebrews 7.